Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and dear parents and also family and visitors, a promise is a very serious thing. Children, you understand that, I'm sure. When your parents promise you something, maybe it's an ice cream, or maybe they promise they're going to play a game with you. When they promise you something like that, if they keep putting it off, if they keep postponing it, if they keep saying to you, maybe tomorrow, how do you normally answer? But you promised, right? As children, you understand promises are a serious thing. And that's true of the promise, all the promises we make. But it's even more true of the gospel promises that God makes. Because God, the Bible tells us, God cannot lie. He cannot break his promises. People do. We've all broken promises. We've all had promises made to us that have been broken. And that usually as we get older, we learn that over time and we become a little more cautious, don't we? We become more cautious about trusting, taking people's promises too seriously. And the problem is, congregation, the problem is that we can tend to think God's gospel promises are like ours, including also the promises that have been signed and sealed to your children in baptism. We're reluctant, we're hesitant to take them seriously. Maybe you just don't think about them. And you think about the promises made to you, the promises that come to you in the services, in the Word of God. Sin is just too good, or life is just too busy. Or maybe you do think about them, but you struggle to believe that God really means it. Maybe your life is just so full of misery and brokenness, it seems impossible. Or maybe it seems like as you look at your own heart and your own soul and you look, do I have faith? All you see is sin. Your heart just seems full of sin and you just can't believe that God would really want to give salvation. That he would really want to give forgiveness and grace and power to live a holy life. That he would really want to give himself to you. Maybe you've prayed, you've tried praying, and you've tried doing all kinds of things, but it just feels useless. Nothing you seem to do makes any difference. Maybe you know people, maybe you're here this morning and you know dear, loved people, maybe your own children who received the sign and the seal of God's promises but have turned away. Is God really serious about these promises? Well, congregation, what should we do? What should we do when we have questions like that? We should go to the Word of God, shouldn't we? We should go to the Bible. And this morning, congregation, I want to go back with you to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, to the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 50. You see, Moses, we sometimes forget this when we read the Bible, that each book of the Bible was written by a human author, by God, of course, inspired by God, but by a human author for a human people, for a people in a particular circumstance. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Genesis for people like us. He wrote Genesis for the Israelites, people who were either at the time in Egypt or in the wilderness, people who would have looked at their circumstances, and who like us, had their own struggle with unbelief, and they were tempted not to take God's promises, his gospel promises, seriously. And so the purpose of Genesis, part of the purpose, was to encourage the Israelites that God is serious. He is serious about his promises, so believe him, trust him. And we need the same encouragement today, congregation, with our own circumstances, with our own hearts. And so what I want to do with you, with God's help then, is to look at God's first gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, just after Adam and Eve had sinned. I'm going to read that promise now, and the sermon's not going to be so much on the promise as an isolated text. I'm not going to go into detail on Genesis 3 verse 15, but I want to look at it in its context, in the context of the whole chapter. Genesis 3:15 says this. God is speaking here to the serpent, and he says in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a gospel promise. It's a promise to break the alliance between the woman and her seed on the one hand, and Satan and his seed on the other hand. That alliance that had formed because of sin. God had come, he had come to the serpent, he's speaking to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and he's promising, I'm going to break that alliance. And I'm going, one of the seed, ultimately referring to Jesus Christ, that seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is going to triumph over Satan. So for Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15 is a promise of grace. It's a promise of salvation. And I want to look then at that promise with you, so that we might see how utterly serious God is about his gospel promises. And so that we take his promises seriously. So that we respond to them with humble faith and repentance, thankful faith also in Jesus Christ. So our theme and points are this. God announces the first gospel promise. First of all, in the middle of sin's mess. Secondly, on his own initiative. And thirdly, with a reassuring sign. God announces his first gospel promise. First of all, in the middle of sin's mess. That's what's happening here, isn't it? In Genesis 3. We see, what do we see? We see man sinning and making a horrible mess. Before Genesis 3, everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. God had made the world and he had declared it all good, even very good. There was order. There was beauty. There was perfection. Adam and Eve had been made in the image of God. They were God's representatives. God had given them the task of ruling over, of governing the rest of creation. He had given them a garden, even a special garden that he had planted, the Garden of Eden, full of trees that bore beautiful fruit, good fruit, delicious fruit. And he had put Adam and Eve in that garden, and he had given them the task especially of caring for it. It was all so good. Adam and Eve, they had everything they needed. They knew God. They obeyed God. They lived in perfect love and fellowship with God and with each other. Their marriage was perfect. They lived without fear, without guilt, without shame, without sin, and without the prospect of death. But that all changes. That all changes in Genesis 3. In verses 1 through 5, we're told how Satan, through the serpent, he came to Eve and he tempted her to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree that God had commanded them not to eat from, the only tree that he had commanded them not to eat from. All the other trees they could eat, but not that one. God had proven his goodness to them. They had everything, more than they could need even. But the serpent began, he comes to Eve, doesn't he, and he begins to question God's goodness. I'm not going to go into the details of the temptation, but it doesn't take long. By the end of verse 6, both Eve and Adam have eaten that fruit that God told them not to eat. And in that instant, congregation, everything changed. What had once been so beautiful was now an ugly mess. And we see that in verses 7 to 13, don't we? What happens? What happens after Adam and Eve sin? What happens after their unbelief, after their rebellion against God, after their submission to Satan? They feel guilt and shame, don't they? Their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked, the text says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their physical nakedness had been a reflection. It was a reflection of their spiritual innocence and holiness that they had. But now they realize, now as soon as they have sinned, they realize that holiness, that innocence is gone. They rightly feel guilt and shame then for their nakedness. And what do they do about it? They try to fix it themselves. They sew fig leaves together. But it doesn't solve the deeper problem. Because as soon as they hear the voice or the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, what happens? They try to run away. They go and hide among the trees of the garden. They try to run from God. There's sin, there's guilt, there's shame, and there's fear. Or rather, there's terror. Terror of the God that they had disobeyed. But it doesn't stop there either. When God confronts them and he asks Adam if he had eaten from the tree God had commanded him not to eat from, what does Adam do? What does he do? He shifts the blame. He blames the woman and ultimately God for giving him the woman. And then when God turns then to Eve and asks, what is this that thou hast done? Eve shifts the blame too. She says, well, the serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I ate. She blames the serpent and ultimately also God because she speaks as if she had no power over the serpent when God had given them dominion over all of creation. What an ugly mess. Sin, guilt, shame, hiding from God, shifting the blame. It's just a mess. It's a familiar mess, isn't it? It's a familiar mess. But now here's the remarkable and the amazing thing. Right in the midst of all this, right in the middle of this mess, God does something unthinkable. He doesn't leave. He doesn't start over. He doesn't begin somewhere else. He doesn't tell Adam and Eve, you're done. He doesn't throw them into hell. But he also doesn't wait to see if things are going to get better, if things are going to change. No, instead, he comes and he announces the first gospel promise. He comes in the middle of all this mess, the mess that man had made, the mess that man had brought on himself. He comes in the middle of it all and he promises grace. He promises the salvation. He promises the gospel. He promises that he will destroy the alliance that man had made with Satan, with the devil. He promises that he will put enmity between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and her seed. He promises that the seed of the woman will one day overcome and ultimately triumph over Satan. He, speaking of the seed of the woman, pointing to Jesus Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The point to see here, congregation, the basic point is to see is God announced his first gospel promise in the middle of sin's mess. And here we are, living in the middle of that same mess. Here you are, parents, with your dear children. They've just had God's gospel promises signed and sealed to them by their baptisms. But they've been born into a world of suffering under the curse. They're going to witness, as Adam and Eve had to witness and experience, they're going to witness and experience conflict, sorrow, pain, thorns and thistles. Probably one of these days will be playing outside and they'll get poked by a thorn and a thistle. They're going to experience toil. And one day, they are going, unless Christ returns first, they're going to experience death. What a mess. What a mess they've come into. And what a mess they are in themselves. You see, they are sinners, just like us. Just like you as parents. They and you and all of us were conceived and born in sin with a sinful nature. It won't be long before they prove that if they haven't already. And the question is, in all this mess, how can you know? How can you know and how can you show them as they grow up that God is really serious about his gospel promises to them? How can they know when they get older and begin to learn for themselves just how sinful their heart really is? And they come crying to you and they get frustrated because you want them to obey you and they don't. And say, why am I like this? Is God really there for me? How can we know God's gospel promises are for real, dear congregation, also for us? When we've sinned, when we've made a big mess of things, this is how. God's announcement of his first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. Because he announced this promise in the middle of sin's mess. The mess that we and our children live in. The mess of a world suffering sin's consequences. The mess of sin that we are in ourselves. And even the mess of sin you may have made by yourselves. Don't cancel God's promises. No. God's announcement of the first gospel promise in the middle of sin's mess teaches us that his promises of salvation are for real, no matter how big sin's mess is for you personally. Now, that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse to say, well, who cares? Let's go live in sin. We can do whatever we want. No. No, it's an encouragement and an urgent call to take his promises seriously. To believe his promises of salvation, to his promises of grace, his promises of grace to forgive and to restore and to enable you to live a new and holy life. It's a call, it's an encouragement to embrace his promises and to cling to them. It's a call for you as parents to lean on them. Also, as you raise your children, pleading with God on the basis of his promises. Lord, do as you have said. Do as you have promised. It's a call to point your children to the gospel promises over and over and over again, not just you as parents, but as a congregation. We have responsibility over these children too, to point them to the gospel promises by our word and by our example. It's a call, congregation, the seriousness of God's gospel promises, his coming to us in the middle of sin's mess and announcing his first gospel promise, is a call to live in humble faith and submission and obedience to him. But maybe you say, isn't that being a little too free? Isn't that being a little too free with the gospel promises? Aren't they just for the truly repentant? Aren't they just for those who are really sorry for their sin? Well, that brings us to our second point. Look again at Genesis 3. How did God announce the first gospel promise in Genesis 3, verse 15? Not only in the middle of sin's mess, but also, secondly, on his own initiative. Did you notice that? Look again at what happens when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God in verses 7 to 13. Yes, they feel guilt and shame. But what do? They don't go to God with it, do they? Instead, they try to fix it themselves. They sew those leaves together. And even when they hear God walking in the garden, they don't go running to him in repentance. They don't go ask him to save them. Instead, they go running away. They try to hide. And when they do finally speak to him, yes, they confess. They confess in a certain sense what they did. But there's no true repentance, is there? They just make excuses. Maybe something like that happens sometimes in your home. Maybe, children, you can think of a time when you did something wrong. Didn't listen to your parents calling you for supper or something. You just ignored because you ignored mom and dad because you wanted to keep playing. You wanted to keep doing whatever you were doing. And when you heard mom or dad's footsteps coming, maybe there's been a time or two where you've run and hid, tried to hide from them. But your mom and dad found you. And then maybe they asked you, well, why did you run away? Instead of confessing and asking their forgiveness, maybe you came up with an excuse. Well, I didn't hear you. Joey was being too loud. You're not really sorry for what you did. That's a little bit like what Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3 are doing. They've sinned, they've been caught, and they're coming up with excuses. They're rationalizing. They're not truly sorry. But this is the amazing thing. What does God do? He turns to the serpent in verses 14 and 15, and on his own initiative, apart from Adam and Eve's repentance, before their repentance, he announces the first gospel promise, the promise that he will put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and so on. Yes, it's a promise. It's a promise he gives directly to Satan. But he announces it in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And he announces it before, apart from their repentance, on his own initiative. Isn't that what he did here this morning also for your children? They're not repentant. They can't have faith. They're not able to repent. Yet God has come and he's announced his gospel promises. He signed and sealed them in baptism. Congregation, this is so important for us to see and to understand. Because too often we turn this around. Too often we think God doesn't really mean his promises of salvation for us until we've repented. We think the promises are only for those who are really sorry for their sins. We think that God comes with his promises only when we've cleaned up our act. It's true, congregation. It's true that only those who are truly sorry, only those who truly repent of their sins will receive and enjoy the salvation that God promises in the gospel. But the promises themselves, the promises of salvation, the promises of the gospel are not for the repentant. They are for sinners. Sinners like Adam and Eve in the garden, before and apart from repentance. God comes with his promises, dear beloved. He announces his gospel promises not because you repent. He announces his gospel promises so that you will repent. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that means, congregation? It means that God is serious about his gospel promises to every single one of us. He means his promises of salvation for you. He means his promises of salvation for children, for babies. He means his promises of salvation for you, dear young children, sitting here in church this morning. He means his promises of salvation for you, dear young people. He means his promises of salvation for you, dear parent. And for you, dear husband, and dear wife, and dear single one, dear older one. He means his promises of salvation for you, dear hardened sinner sitting here in church this morning. He means his promise of salvation for you, dear despairing sinner sitting here in church this morning. And for you, dear trembling sinner, so afraid that maybe you just can't. Maybe you just don't. He means his promises of salvation for you. For every one of us. Also for these precious little children. Yes, he is utterly serious. He is utterly serious about his gospel promises for them. That's what he's saying in their baptism. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying through their baptism to all of us. God announces his gospel promise on his own initiative, before and apart from Adam and Eve's repentance. What an encouragement, I say. What an encouragement that is to believe his promise, and no matter who you are. What an encouragement that is to go to him even for the repentance that you can't find in and of yourself. God's initiative shows how serious he is about his gospel promises also for you. What an encouragement. But what a serious thing it is then to ignore. What a serious thing it is then to neglect those promises. God is serious about his gospel promises for you. Do you really think it doesn't matter what you do with them? How can I know? I want to believe God's promises. I want to trust them. But they seem so unrealistic, even maybe out of touch with reality. Or maybe you say, I do believe, but sometimes my faith is so weak. How can I know for sure God is really that serious about his promises when there's so much suffering, when there's so much sin around me, and there's so much sin and failure in me still? How can I know? Well, that brings us to our third point. God announces the first gospel promise not only in the middle of sin's mess and on his own initiative, but also, thirdly, with a reassuring sigh. Let's look again at Genesis 3. Children, let me ask you this. Did God do anything in this chapter to reassure Adam and Eve or to reassure us of his gospel promise in verse 15? Can you think of anything as you look through the chapter maybe? Anything that he does? Well, there is something. In verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. That's the reassurance. That's the sign God gives to Adam and Eve. And also in his word then also to us. To reassure us of his seriousness about his promises. There were Adam and Eve. There were Adam and Eve, barely covered by their pitiful fig leaf clothes that they had so just quickly sewn together. They've made a mess of everything. They've just heard God's just sentence on them for their sin. And maybe I'm speculating a little, but I imagine that if they had been cast out of the garden just like that, it would have been almost impossible for them to believe God's gospel promise of salvation. But God doesn't just cast them out. What does he do? What does he do before he puts them out, before he bars the way to the tree of life? He himself makes clothing for them. He makes coats of animal skin and clothes them. What a reassuring sign this is, congregation. A sign that would have reassured Adam and Eve of God's tenderness, of his faithfulness to his gospel promises, of his promises of salvation. Just try to imagine it. Try to imagine that you were in Adam and Eve's shoes, and you were cast out of the garden. You had committed that awful first sin. What an awful experience it must have been for them. To have known paradise, to have known perfection, to have known a perfect relationship with God and each other, and now, out of the garden, and in the sweat of their face, toiling, facing and suffering all the consequences of sin. Don't you think that the regret and the shame and the fear that they must have felt would have at times been absolutely overwhelming? Don't you think that they must have feared at times that God's promises maybe are not for real? Again, maybe I'm speculating. But I can imagine Adam and Eve sitting there maybe together, thinking about what they had done, thinking about the mess they had brought all of creation, all of humanity, all of their children into. I can imagine them sitting there and their heads hanging in shame, their hearts full of regret and fear and doubt. But you know what I imagine next? I imagine them looking at themselves through their tears and seeing what? Seeing the clothes God had made them and covered them with. And then I imagine them being reassured of God's seriousness about his gospel promise. You see, God's covering their physical nakedness was a sign of something far deeper. It was a sign of his covering their spiritual nakedness. It was a sign of his providing salvation for them. And beloved, it's very significant. It's very significant how he clothed them. Not with leaves of a tree. Not with leaves of a plant. He didn't use leaves. He used the skin of an animal. And that means that God had to kill that animal. He had to kill one of the creatures that he had made and called good. That's how serious God was about covering their physical nakedness. And that ultimately pointed to how serious he was and is about covering spiritual nakedness. How serious he is about the gospel promises of salvation. And congregation, we can know far better than Adam and Eve how serious he is. Because what those clothes pointed to, the animal skin, and that sacrifice of that animal for those clothes, it's the same thing that the baptism of these children points to. He's so serious. God is so serious about his gospel promises that he himself, in the person of his Son, came into this world and lived as a perfectly righteous man to do what? To shed his blood. To die on the cross. In the place of sinners. So that he could cover their spiritual nakedness with his robes. Spotless robes of righteousness. The death of Jesus, congregation, is what reassures you. It's what reassures me that God's gospel promises are for real, for these children, for all of us. He's that serious. Well, take them seriously then. Bank on them. Rest on them. Put your weight on them. Plead them. Trust them. Believe them. Take them seriously. And as you raise your little children, tell them. Tell them that God has signed and sealed these promises to them in their baptism. And tell them how serious he is about them. Tell them that he sent his Son. He sent his Son to die. To die. That's how serious he is. And lovingly then urge them, lovingly urge them to take those promises seriously for themselves through repentance and faith in him. And congregation, God has announced the glorious promise of salvation to us also this morning through his word. Through his word and through the sacrament as well. Let us take care. Let us take care that we do not neglect them. That we do not despise them. But that we embrace them through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the seed of the woman who has bruised Satan's head and triumphed over him in his death and resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we give thanks that we could read of your gospel promise, you coming and announcing your gospel promise in the midst of the mess of sin. Apart from Adam and Eve's repentance, and you even added a reassuring sign, a sign that points ultimately to the cross, to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we thank you especially and above all for him whom you gave, and who gave himself a sacrifice for sin, so that the promises of the gospel, the promises we may know are serious, they are real, they are true, and we can point them, we can raise our children, and we can ourselves also go to Christ and to go to you in and through Jesus Christ, pleading and resting upon those promises. Lord, help us to do that. Grant that no one here, wake up those who hear who are neglecting and despising the promises. Help them to see how serious that is. If they don't embrace them, Lord, that they would see that if they don't embrace them, there will be no salvation. Lord, would you press that responsibility upon them by your Holy Spirit and then draw them to put their trust in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to work among us as a congregation. You would continue to work in every single heart and soul here this morning. That we might see how utterly serious you are. And seeing that, then also rest upon you. Rest upon Christ. Rejoice in him and follow him and serve him and love him all the days of our lives. We ask it in his name alone, in the forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen.